It is indeed a pleasure for me to introduce our special guest speaker this morning, Dr. Peter Jones. I hope that you read that he was coming today. I want to introduce him to you, let you know a little bit about him before he comes up to preach. He's from Liverpool, England. That's why I told the kids he has a little different accent. But here's the thing that I think is most interesting about this man. Despite his degrees, despite his books, despite everything else, he was a childhood friend of John Lennon. He shared a desk with John Lennon for 5 years in high school. In fact, the story is that, and it's not a false story, it's true, he could have become one of the quarrymen. Now, if you are younger than me, maybe you don't know this, but the quarrymen became the Beatles. Guys, I was singing, I was harmonizing with somebody who could have been John, Paul, Ringo, and Peter instead of George. But that's really true. He could have become a Beatle, but his mom said, no, you can't do that rock and roll music. But he is a musician to this day, and that's one of the little sidelights about his life. His wife is Rebecca Clowney Jones, the daughter of Dr. Edmund Clowney. Some of you might recognize that name. He was for many years the president of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And Rebecca and Peter together had 7 children, 5 girls, 2 boys. They now have 12 grandchildren. Peter got his MDiv from Gordon Conwell, his THM from Harvard, his PhD from Princeton. He is an ordained minister in our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. In terms of his past and his ministry, he was for 17 years a professor in a seminary and a church planter in France. Then he came to America, settled in California, taught at Westminster Seminary for 11 years in the Department of New Testament. He gradually developed a real burden for the subject that he's going to be speaking about tonight, which is the growing tide of paganism, neo-paganism in America and around the world. So I hope you'll come back tonight at 6 o'clock to hear about that. But because of his concern, he founded an organization originally called Christian Witness to a Pagan Planet. Later, it was changed to its present name, Truth Exchange. And you can go to truthexchange.com to find out more about that. And that's what he does full-time now, traveling and speaking and writing with Truth Exchange, while he continues to be a professor, an adjunct professor at Westminster Seminary in California. He's authored a number of books, among them titles like Cracking Da Vinci's Code, The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back, Pagans in the Pews, and others. The rise of paganism and its effect on the church is what is really on his heart. And you'll hear a little bit of that this morning, but as I say, come back tonight and you'll hear more. It's going to be called a talk tonight called The 5 Points of Paganism. And there'll be a Q&A time as well, right here in this room at 6 o'clock. Dr. Jones, it is indeed a great honor that we're going to listen for you to preach this morning. You're going to read the text? You want me to?
Oh, that's right. I'll sit here.
All right, you'll sit there, and I'm going to read the text. In your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. Dr. Jones wanted me to read the text, and then he'll speak. 1 Kings 18, it's found in the Bible that you can pull out from under a chair on page 349, if you don't have a Bible of your own. Page 349 in that chair Bible. 1 Kings 18, beginning at verse 30. I'll read down through verse 39. Listen carefully. This is God's word. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The word of the Lord.
It's lovely to be with you today. I'd like to have you think of this subject, that God is looking for heroes. And maybe you should be one of those heroes. But in order to put flesh on that notion, I'd like to draw your attention to a biblical hero, Elijah the prophet. Just to make heroism close to you, I understood 3 years ago when I was in Atlanta, in Orlando, what hero worship was when I, by chance, got to play on a very private golf course. I was alone, and they put me with a threesome, and one of the players was a really tall, athletic black man, and it turned out that this was Doc Rivers. So you guys going to the Magic game in a few days will enjoy this story. Well, when I got back, I didn't know who Doc Rivers was, and I told my guests, and they gasped with awe. For an Englishman, it was like playing golf with the Queen of England. This is real royalty, or he was. I know he abandoned you for New York, or was it Boston? But, you know, we all love heroes. He didn't fit for me as a hero because my hero as I was growing up was a man by the name of Billy Little. Meaningless to you. And he was the center forward of the Liverpool football team. Perhaps I need to say that's not what you call football, but it's the true game. Because we actually use our feet. And I was 10 years of age. This was just 1 year before I began a friendship with John Lennon. But I worshipped this man, Billy Little. And the Liverpool team made it to what's called the Cup Final in London. And I asked my parents' permission to go and wish Billy Little good luck. So I got on my bicycle and actually traveled for 20 minutes, found his home, parked my bicycle against the fence, walked up the passageway, knocked on the door. And a gentleman opened the door, an older man, and I was sort of shocked. And I said, "Are you Billy Little?" And he said, "No, I'm his father, but I'll go and get him." So all of a sudden, my great hero appears in the doorway, and I was quite flummoxed. And all I said was, "Good luck for Saturday." And I turned on my heels and took off. But as I rode home, I was just in ecstasy. I had met my hero. Well, you know, we all have heroes, and there's nothing wrong with that. But I would like to turn that notion of hero worship towards a significant figure in the Old Testament. You know, are we working well? Should I start again? No. Still, that was just introduction. The main point of the sermon begins now, anyway. You know, he really was a hero for Israel. Jesus said that John the Baptist was modeled on Elijah. And he was called the one who will restore all things. When Jews organize their Passover ceremony, often they will leave a place for Elijah. So he is a genuine, significant figure, a hero in the history of Israel. Of course, when you define a hero, heroism is meaningless unless there is opposition to heroism. There's the anti-hero. And that's what you find in this narrative, which is a most fascinating, brilliantly told story. The anti-hero is Ahab. And I'd like to have you meet both the hero and the anti-hero. First of all, Ahab. In a certain sense, Ahab was very successful. His reign was motivated by the notion of can't we all get along, the sort of Rodney King of ancient Israel. He accused Elijah of being a misfit, bothering the so-called social peace that he and his wife had established for the good of everyone, and especially themselves. He no doubt thought of himself as a reflection of the heroic, glorious Solomon, whose reign begins the book of 1 Kings. But actually, he ended up being much more like Herod the Great, that pseudo-Jewish king at the time of Jesus. But imagine this man, certainly well turned out with the robes and a mitre, fingernails carefully cut, and probably with gobs of aftershave if they had that then. But he doubtless thought a great deal of himself and probably looked great on the outside. But on the inside, this is what Scripture says about him in 1 Kings 16:30. He did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those kings before him. He married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Young people, be careful whom you marry. It's a most important decision. I'm not saying don't marry. We need you to get married. But trust that the Lord will bring you the right one. Who is Jezebel? Well, she was a piece of work, really. She was the daughter of Ethbaal. That name, Ethbaal, means living under the favor of Baal. So she was doubtless, you see, a priestess in the pagan cult of Baal. She marries Ahab, and together they form this dynamic couple, bringing together both the worship of nature, which is what Baalism means. In fact, I'd rather wish that Pastor Mike just continue his sermon and I sit there and listen. I thought he did a great job. To bring together the worship of Baal, a symbol of the worship of nature, both in fertility and obviously rain and all those things, and then the worship of Yahweh. Does that sound similar to you today? Are we in a period of time when people are telling us that all the religions are the same and that our future depends upon bringing everybody together, bringing all the religions together, and we will have social and cultural peace? The truth is, you see, that the irony meant that this so-called princess of Israel was actually a pagan priestess. I don't know if you've ever thought that Israel, the people of God, had been brought so low, actually, in their religious worship. But you see, on the surface, this couple is successful in bringing two cultures together and affirming this notion of oneness. All is one. That's what we hear today, isn't it? All is one. There's a joke I sometimes tell, and I'm going to try it on you. You know about the guy in New York who was somewhat of a New Ager, and he asked for a hamburger, and he said, "Make me one with everything." Well, I thought that was funny, but see, that's what we believe will bring us to some kind of almost utopia today. If we can all be one. As a matter of fact, when you begin to dig under the surface of this couple, you see some strange things happening. In spite of this oneness, which, by the way, when you say there's oneness, that totally relativizes any notions of good and evil. Because think of a circle of oneness. Where do you place good and evil, right and wrong, in such a system? Well, it's just what turns you on, actually. So when you scrape the surface, this is what you find. Ahab is not the leader of his household. He whines when he cannot get his hands on Naboth's vineyard. And Jezebel is quite willing to take care of it. Killing has become official policy in Israel. And she trumps up some false charge about Naboth, has him killed, and delivers this vineyard to her boy toy. And you see, they could do that because of this notion of oneness. Well, actually, truth is power. And there is no real definition of what is right and what is wrong. Beyond that, scriptures tell us that the court was made up of 450 prophets of Baal. Now, they were not flown in on a 747. They were doubtless Israelites who'd converted to this pagan religion. And then the text tells us that there were 400 priestesses of Asherah. So you have the god Baal and his consort, the goddess Asherah. How many of you heard about goddess worship in our time? Some of these radical feminists now are worshiping the goddess. We're reliving this time in many ways, my dear friends. And what does it produce? Well, clearly, Jezebel is trampling all over the traditions of Israel, all over the wonderful revelation of God's law, the laws of inheritance, the seventh commandment against stealing, the eighth against murder, the tenth against covetousness, which, by the way, specifically states, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, which is what they did with regard to Naboth. But no problem, you see, because the fertility gods can justify anything. So here is Israel, now dominated by a pagan cult that, quite frankly, was doubtless marked by witchcraft, the occult, sexual orgies, even the sacrifice of children. Now, we'd never go near that kind of thing, right? Of course, in our sexually loose time, orgies have become the staple of many television programs. How many millions of our babies have been slaughtered in the name of our sexual freedom? And all this, of course, covered by the notion of bringing all the religions together. I'm afraid to say it, but I see our land as now being taken over by this delusion of paganism. This is what it means, you see, to be a hero. It means having the courage to speak truth to power, which is what Elijah did. Meet Elijah. He's a true prophet of God, and for my money, a real hero. He looked like a prophet. He wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather about his waist. Now, this was not a fashion statement about a camel hair ensemble fetchingly pulled together with leather accessories. He is actually wanting to make it known that he is called of God to be a prophet, since in Zechariah 13:4, it says, every prophet wears a hairy cloak. So he takes on the calling of a prophet without hesitation. He has the commitment of a prophet because he's willing, you see, to speak truth to immoral power. And when you do that, of course, you risk your life, don't you? Which is what he did. But, of course, he is also a prophet because he has the authority of a prophet. It says in 1 Kings 17:2, "And the word of the Lord came to him." You read through all the prophets of the Old Testament. At the beginning of the story of each one, it says, "And the word of the Lord came to Amos." The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. You know, you have the word of the Lord. Not in the same way as the prophet. But if you want to be a hero, you will do it in your confidence on God's word, which is what gave to Elijah his confidence. Well, of course, Ahab accuses him of having troubled Israel, but with great confidence, he says to Ahab, this great king, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, you perverter of Israel's faith, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Now, this is not politically correct speech. He is speaking truth at the risk of his life. Now, I'm not suggesting that you people become nerds and walk around Bible beating and with sandwich boards on your back with "God hates fags" and things like that. I think we should be as cool as we can be, as adept in speaking and loving pagans that we know. But let me tell you this. Even though you will be the nicest person that anyone can meet, you will face opposition. And it's not because of you, it's because of the message you bring. Remember what God said in Genesis 3:15? "I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent." Jesus said, you will be persecuted. As soon as you start speaking the truth, things will get uncomfortable. But you will do it, you see, because you love people. You don't love your role as a hero. You love people and want to bring the truth to them. Because there will be an inevitable conflict between what I think I'm seeing here is two basic worldviews, and I'll talk about that in a much more lecture form, though I'll try to be as cool as possible when I'm lecturing, so don't imagine that it won't be followable, that we are in presence here of two worldviews, and that they hit each other, and they are in radical conflict one with the other. And that's what it is true to be a hero in the name of truth. And inevitably, that will bring a face-off of some kind. In the case of Elijah, that took place at Carmel. Carmel is an incredible moment. I hope you all get inspired by this moment on Carmel. It is indeed, as I suggest, the showdown of two worldviews. Let me in just two words say what those worldviews are. One is, as I mentioned, all is one. Think of a big circle. And everything is in that circle. The other worldview is actually the statement, follow me now, that all is two. What do I mean by that? I mean that existence is made up of two realities. I never look to the left, I should. I always look right. Because I'm right-handed, I suppose. So I'm sorry, you folks over here. I'll preach to you from now on. What was I saying? The biblical worldview actually describes reality as made up of two kinds of existence. Creatures and the Creator. There's nothing in between. Everything is created. God is uncreated. Believe me, folks, that makes a massive difference in the way you think about everything. the way you think about truth, the way you think about spirituality, about everything, about sexuality even. So here's the face-off at Carmel. Let's look at what happens with the priests of Baal. How are they going to solve the problem of the drought? Clearly, the fertility gods are not doing too well. They're the ones that should be bringing the rain, and it's not raining. So what do they do? Well, they obviously try to force the divine within nature to perform. Their approach, obviously, is what we call syncretism. All the religious forces are the same. They use pagan techniques. Scripture says that they cut themselves and so on. And as you study these various pagan religions, they're all using techniques. And the goal is to create a sense of transcendence, but it's phony. It's altered states of consciousness, but it's only a virtual state. It really all happens in the mind. But you need to have these techniques in order to feel like you are one with the universe. That's why people take drugs in the 60s, why they're taking them now, why they're into mysticism, into yoga and all these things. It's to establish a sense of transcendence, of oneness with everything. Well, that's what you see here. But it doesn't work. There's no rain. It is indeed a self-created religion. The scripture says they limped around the altar that they had made. That's unfortunately the sad judgment you have to bring about non-Christian religions. Obviously, in every human being, there's a sense of the divine. But as Romans said, they suppress the truth of who the divine is and then create a false notion of the divine, namely that the world itself is divine. What does Paul say in 1:25? He says, there are two kinds of religious people. There are those who worship and serve creation, that is nature, in one way or another. And there are those who worship the Creator. You see, that statement in Romans 1:25 describes perfectly what's happening here at Carmel. That's the conflict that always has been. The temptation of Adam and Eve was to worship themselves and thus their own divine powers, thus the worship of the created order, and not submit to the Creator. And that is the great division throughout history. And that's the problem with all your non-Christian friends. What about Elijah's message? Why, of course, it's the very opposite. The hero's message is to valiantly speak the truth about the God who created the heavens and the earth. And so he brings, first of all, a knowledge of God. His work is not simply some kind of spectacular miracle of bringing fire down and making it rain. You notice the things he does. He is concerned that Israel rediscover who she is as God's people in order that the gospel might be proclaimed both to Israel and to the surrounding nations. That's always the structure, the situation. And that's why this church is a witness to the gospel both within it and outside of it. And so his goal is to reconstruct Israel. How does he do it? Very interesting. He repairs the altar that had been thrown down. He rebuilt the altar of 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of Jacob. In other words, he's trying to remind the people of who they are as God's chosen people. Israel shall be your name, says the scripture. And, you know, these stones that he takes and builds, really stand for all of that, if you looked up stones in the Old Testament, you would find that they play a significant role of remembrance. For instance, Joshua, when they come into the promised land, says, "May this be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do these 12 stones mean?" You see, they'd been knocked down. When your children ask you, what are you doing for your children? What are the stones that you are erecting to remind our kids of the truth about who we are and who God intended humanity to be? He built this altar as well in the name of the Lord. You see, the name of God has to be spoken to make these stones significant. Verse 36, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God of Israel." And of course, the God of Israel is both the Redeemer who brings Israel out of slavery, but celebrates God also as the Creator of heaven and earth. We don't worship nature, you see. We worship the Creator of nature. That's why it was good to sing that hymn by Beethoven about nature. But we don't worship it. We enjoy it as the work of God's hand, the Creator. One more little detail. Elijah chose the time, the appointed time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, verse 36, in accord with the temple in Jerusalem. What do you think he's doing here? He is trying to remind the people, you see, that there is a script, scripture. His reconstruction is according to God's revelation of what is called forth. "I've done all these things at your word," he says, at the time of the offering of the sacrifice. In the case of Solomon, who built the temple and reinstituted the priesthood, when everything was in place, you know what happened? Fire came down and consumed the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. What's happening here? Well, Elijah finds Israel without stones, without an altar, and you'll find no mention of priests. What does it mean when there are no priests? Here's what was the role of the priest. God says to the sons of Aaron, "And it shall be to him," Aaron, "and to his descendants after him, a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel." In other words, the priesthood was to remind people of the necessity of atonement. You know, there are so-called evangelical leaders going around today saying that we no longer need the atonement. I won't mention names right now, maybe tonight, so you can come tonight. But the doctrine of the atonement is being eliminated. And we're all now in favor of socioeconomic justice. But the atonement, oh, we don't need that. Well, Israel needed it, and this is why it was disastrous that there were no more priests. Because, you see, without that, there's no sense of sin, which means that Jezebel and Ahab can do whatever they want without any obstacle. My last point. Why does Elijah go to these ends to reconstruct, to restore Israel? Well, obviously, it's for the glory of God. It's for the sake of his people. But finally, it's for the sake of taking the gospel to this limping people, both inside and outside of the church. What is the gospel? It is the incredible statement that the God who made the heavens and the earth has condescended to come and deal in the atonement with our sins. Now, that's what's driving Elijah. Because he finds a people of whom he says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. That's verse 21. And interestingly, the verse ends, and they did not answer him a word. The situation in the ancient church was so bad that they didn't know the difference between Baal and Yahweh. They're limping. They're limping between two opinions. They don't know what to say. I believe that we're going towards that situation ourselves in our modern age. But I want to say this as I'm bringing this to a close. You see, it was when Elijah succeeded in bringing all these things and putting them in place that the fire fell. There are no shortcuts to God's blessing. Oh, we live in a time where movements within the church want to say, well, of course, let's find these great techniques to speak to this generation or that group of people and so on. And there's nothing wrong in being conscious about the group to which you're speaking. But notice, it is Elijah didn't say, well, you know, we got a bunch of Baal worshippers in Israel now, so let's, you know, create a message that will fit with their syncretism. That will do it. Oh, no. If we want blessing in the church today, we better take seriously biblical orthodoxy. Amen, Pastor Mike? Because it won't happen otherwise. It didn't happen in the time of Elijah until Elijah had the courage, the heroic courage to speak the truth. And when everything was in place, then the fire descended and consumed the victim on the altar. Now, we'd all love to do the fire from heaven gig. Wouldn't it be great to do it here with the television cameras and everything else and a bank of people answering phones and taking the money coming in? And you know, a lot of people think that's what the church needs today. I don't think there will be another fire from heaven. And this is why I believe that there won't be another descent of fire from heaven, because it happened one more time as a definitive expression of God's wrath and judgment and justice. I could stop this message here, and you could go away feeling very guilty if I said, you're not living like Elijah. You're living like Ahab. Go out and make a better effort. And I would leave you with what we call moralism. But there's a reason why we're not called Elijahans, but Christians. Because you see, Elijah, in a certain sense, is like us. We're all anti-heroes. We're all full of sin and unbelief. And it's not a problem of deciding, gritting our teeth to be better. Because even Elijah couldn't do it. In the next chapter, he is in a radical depression and about to give up his ministry entirely. That's why Elijah can't save us. You know who can? The hero he met sometime later on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that story? There was Moses, Elijah, Jesus, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Elijah met the real hero. He met Jesus, who actually, at that very moment of his glory, remember his robes were transformed, spoke about his death. And you know how Jesus spoke about his death? I came to cast fire on the earth. and be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized. John the Baptist said that the Messiah would come and he would baptize with spirit and, you all know the scripture, come on, fire. You see, there'll be no more fire from heaven because it came one last time on Jesus at Calvary. When God consumed the victim. The parallel is not between Elijah and Jesus, but between Elijah and the bull on the altar. Because the center of the Christian faith is atonement. It's God dealing with our sin, taking it away, and that was only possible because there's only one real hero in history. It's Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. That's the message we still need to hear. And that's the hero we finally need to follow. May we have the courage to follow Jesus. Be encouraged, obviously, by the example of an Elijah and others. But focus on Jesus. And may we see what Elijah saw as God finally became the focus. When he challenged Israel with these words, "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." I think that's a good method for evangelism today. Place people before these two worldviews. Which one are you going to follow? And in Elijah's day, the people said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. All flesh is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Let's pray. Take this a moment here in silence and ask yourself, do you have this view of yourself as a sort of a hero for truth? To be willing, to be courageous, to speak that truth in a world that is more and more hostile to the truth. And commit yourself through this church and in your work to be a hero following the Savior who blots out all your sins. Our Father in heaven, hear our prayers, accept our commitment, our renewed determination to follow Jesus and speak truth. For we pray this in his powerful and majestic name. Amen.